All right, as we pick up with verse 3 this morning, we finally come to the word that we actually introduced the class with, and that's the Greek word for gnosis, which is the word for knowledge. And so the Gnostics thought they had the market cornered on knowledge. They had it all, and people who just believed the Bible were woefully ignorant. And so after John makes it clear in the first four verses, who's the only one who really has any information about Jesus?
The apostles.
Just the apostles. They were the eyewitnesses. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit also invited in the prophets. How did the prophets, though, get their information?
Divine inspiration.
Oh, I'm trying to figure out where that voice was coming from. Sorry. Divine inspiration, which is still better than what the Gnostics had, right? Eyewitness testimony with inspiration is better than inspiration. Well, I don't know. Is that true or not? You think that's true? Does it really matter if they were eyewitnesses? I think it may. It convinced some people a little more that they were eyewitnesses. But at any rate, they had the knowledge. What about the Gnostics? What knowledge did they have? They didn't have any knowledge. So in the latter part of chapter 1, he talks about five contingencies or five ifs. If you say this, if you do this, if you don't do this, if you say this, then here are the consequences. And as we pointed out as we were going through these things, these are things that people are still saying today. There are people today who believe there is no such thing as sin. There are people today who believe that they have never sinned, or that once they become a Christian, they can't sin. So he deals with that. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, he talks about our advocate. If we can say the right answers to those questions in verses 5 through 10, then we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus, what does the word Jesus mean? Remember when Luke appeared to Mary, said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall
save you."
Okay, save his people from their sins. So Jesus means Savior. What about Christ?
Anointed one.
Okay, the anointed one. Who did they anoint in the scriptures? Old Testament scriptures?
High priest.
Okay, high priest and?
Kings
and prophets. So Jesus is the anointed prophet, the anointed king, the anointed priest. And so he's Jesus Christ. He's the righteous. What is that referring to? Remember the Gnostic teaching? That it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross. The Christ and Jesus were separate. John puts them all together here, and he says that with the flesh and with the spirit, he was righteous. That's not what the Gnostics were teaching. And he himself is the propitiation, which means the purchase price, the payment of the debt, not just for our sins, but also for the whole world. Now, starting in verse 3, and I can't remember what page it's on now. You have a chart in your book that looks like this, with all the uses of the word knowledge and which Greek word is being used. And then at the very end of it, you have, and I can't remember if I put it in the introduction. I'm sorry I didn't look it up in the book you have, but it's either in the introduction or it's... But it starts with the word "no." The word "no" in First John. So, if you can't find it, it doesn't really make that much difference. It's just interesting. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but you can see that the word "knowledge" is used 13 times in chapter 2. It's used 11 times in chapter 3. It's used 7 times in chapter 4, and 8 times in chapter 5. Now, is there any other word in any other book that's used like that? Well, the answer is no. There's no place in the scriptures where a word is repeated this many times. And so, once again, we're combating something here. When you have the word "no" 13 times in a chapter, then 11 times, and then 7, and then 8, what are we learning here? We're learning that this is something that... we need to have a clear understanding of. And so, as you see, there's three different words for know. And in the Greek language, they have slightly different meanings, and we'll get to them as we go through. You can look at the definitions if you want at the end of the page. But for now, I just wanted to make the point that this will be the theme for the rest of the book. The Greek word gnosis is knowledge, and John is going to talk about how do we really know. These people talk about knowledge, they talk about how they know. Let's strip away the veneer and let's look at what true knowledge actually is. So he starts with hereby, or in this, or in the midst of this. Johnny?
In other parts of the scripture, there's a saying that God repeats it. He says it twice, and he repeats it. If he says it twice, he must have meant it.
Yes, and if he says it 30 times in one book, then... But the main point of this is... do you want to know if you're going to go to heaven or not? Do you want to know if you have eternal life? Anybody here doesn't want to know that? And John's going to tell us. As a matter of fact, I made this point last week. In John chapter 5, John says, "These things I have written to you so that you can know you have eternal life." So if you don't know you have eternal life, go through the gospel, or through the first John, and just start looking at all of the things that here's how we know. We know if we keep his commandments. We know if we love our brother. We know if we if he's righteous, so if we're righteous, then we know him. And so he's just going to go through, and you can check off the list. If you're not keeping his commandments, can you know you have eternal life? Clearly not, if you're not keeping his commandments. So he starts out again in verse 3, in the midst of this. In other words, this is the basic criteria, and it may very well be that this is the hub that the whole book is going to revolve around. Because if we're not keeping the commandments of God, can we know God? There's no way to know God. Because that's what John says here. He says, by this, or in the midst of this, we know that we know him. See the reduplication? We know that we know him. And the tenses here are kind of interesting. We are knowing that we have known and continue to know him. One's in the present, one's in the perfect. So when we, for many of us, how long ago was it we came to know him? Well, when were you baptized? When did you come to know God? Well, hereby we are knowing that we have continued to know him since the very first moment that we knew him, and it's whether or not we're still keeping his commandments. And we talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago. What does it mean to live in the present moment? Remember God back in Ezekiel chapter 18? What exactly are we talking about by living in the present moment?
Now.
Okay, because it's only now that we know whether we know him or not, right? Because if we commit a sin and we don't repent of that sin, what does Ezekiel say? All of our righteousness
be forgotten.
And if we repent, all of our sins will not be remembered. They will be forgotten. So how am I knowing in the present moment that I still know him if I'm keeping his commandments in the present moment? So many people think that because they have been a Christian their whole life, that somehow there's a cumulative relationship with God and I can kind of back off now because I've done all this hard work in the past. Is that going to fly? That's not going to fly. Brian?
Yeah, and it's amazing how many things obedience is tied to. Certainly here, if we want to consider whether or not he hears our prayers, we have to be obedient. If we want to know if we're really in fellowship with him, we must be obedient. So John, of course, touches on all these things, and it's like you said, it's an indicator.
Right.
Is he going to hear our prayers?
Yeah, and God deals with that. Remember in Isaiah, I think it's 59, your sins have what?
Separated
you between you and God. If we want to have fellowship, if we want to be close to God, what can't we have? Can't have sin in the present moment. Ray?
You must move forward and grow with Christ in the Word and not regress back into your worldly past.
Yeah. Yeah, how did Paul put that in chapter 3? One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward
press on
to the things that lie ahead. I'm reaching for the upward call. And that's exactly right. We're always climbing. We can never rest. We're going to talk a little bit about that in our lesson this morning, how we need to continue to be pushing ourselves. So the word keep means to hold firmly, to observe, or to guard. It's a Greek word for somebody who guards, somebody who protects, somebody who makes sure that it's always in their presence. If they're guarding a treasure, if they're guarding their lives or the life of a prisoner, if they're guarding God's commandments, that means that they are important to them and they are keeping them. And so on the other hand, in verse 4, what if we say we know him but we don't keep his commandments? That's a pretty strong term. I've talked about this in the past. I've never called anyone a liar. Have you? Because what usually happens, what do we call, when you call somebody a liar, we say them's fighting words, right? I mean, do people appreciate it if you say they're a liar? And yet, what does the Holy Spirit require that John says here? You're a liar. Now, can I read this verse and tell the person you're not keeping his commandments, but you think you know him? What does God say you are if you do that?
A liar.
Then I don't have to do it, right? That's where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. I don't have to be the one to judge. All I have to do is read the scripture to him. Who's going to do the judging?
God.
Scriptures are going to do the judging, and God's going to do the judging. All right, so if we keep his commandments, we know God. If we don't keep his commandments, and we say we know God, two things happen. First of all, we're a liar. And the second thing is, what do we not have within ourselves? We don't have truth. Now, you remember what Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Your what is truth? Your word is truth. So the only truth, you remember when Pilate asked Jesus what is truth? He never waited for an answer, but could Jesus have given him an answer? Yeah, God's word is truth. So if I'm speculating outside of God's word, can it be true? See, the Gnostics were saying, we have a deeper truth, we have a greater truth, and even though it contradicted the word of God, they wouldn't let it go. And they were influencing. This was eating like gangrene, as Paul said, to Titus, or maybe it was to Timothy in the last books there. It's so easy for people to let go. A lot of people, it's a process. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Is that a fixed time and then it never happens again? Or is this something that comes into everybody's life at some point where you want to get more? You want to hear less. You don't want to have to be feeling guilty about this one thing. Anybody ever had that time come where they would have liked to have believed a fable? You work through it, but aren't there times where you kind of wish, I wish this wasn't true, and maybe I'm misunderstanding this. That's where I think some of our brethren have gotten away from the idea that there's even a hell. Well, why would they not want there to be a hell? Well, that's a wonderful fable, isn't it? There's no such thing as hell. God's just going to annihilate us. Wouldn't that be wonderful to think about all your lost friends, neighbors, and brothers and sisters or loved ones? There's no hell. And that's captured some of our brethren. Some of the preachers that I know are teaching that. Some of the preachers I went to school with are teaching that. And I'm looking at that and thinking, how in the world did they go from where we all started to there? Well, that's what Paul's talking about. The time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. So all of us reach that point. And that's why these false teachings, maybe they won't have any impression on us in our 20s or 30s, and maybe they'll grab us in our 40s or 50s. And so we can never lose sight of these warnings. Ray and then Carl.
Some people think that if God is love, like I said in the Bible, then how can God put somebody in hell and be so mean and nasty? For God is saying, we are his children, and he has to.
Right.
Do we, like a father has to chasten their son while he's chastening his children?
Yeah, that's right.
Unfortunately, if you break the law and you don't repent, that's what you do.
Yep, that's right. Carl?
Speaking of going astray, in my lifetime,
I can remember several preachers that was really sound in their younger years, and in their older days they faded away. I don't know how that could be.
Well, the time came, right? The devil found a way to get them to believe a lie. And it's incredibly sad. And I've seen so many people do it that I've come to the conclusion, could I do it? We like to think, I'm invincible. I would never believe that kind of stuff. Well, didn't those other people say that too? All right, I think I saw Charles and then Virgil.
You know, along the same lines too about hell, you know, there are people that don't believe that there's a hell. But, you know, a question could be asked to them also too. Do you believe that there's a heaven? Because if there is no hell, then you're actually saying that there is no heaven.
Right.
So what happens to you when you die? You're either going to be one of two places. So you can't, you'd have to prove to me that there is no hell. You know, what I mean is you would have to prove that there is no hell.
Right.
Because I could also say, or somebody could say that there is no heaven also too. So what are we here for?
Right.
What is the purpose of us doing what we're doing?
Yep. And that's what Jesus said. He said that heaven and hell are going to exist the same amount of time. If there's no heaven, I mean, if there's no hell, then there's not going to be a heaven either,
right?
Because they're tied together. Virgil?
Yeah, this remark that you made about preachers changing their positions and this kind of stuff, it's true. And I can't think of a time, and I've known that this has happened, that there hasn't been some upheaval in that man's family or close friends that has caused that or started that progress towards changing.
Right.
And it's a sad situation because the truth doesn't change. It's still there.
Yeah.
And it's hard a lot of times to understand why somebody that's so knowledgeable in the scriptures would do that.
Right. And it isn't just preachers. When brethren get bitter, when brethren get angry, when brethren get disillusioned, when brethren's family begins to waver, what happens to a lot of people? They change. They change their thinking. They change the way that they look at things. We're getting far afield here, so I'll take Carl's comment, then we'll come back to the
verse. I just want to add to what Charles said. The same book that tells us it's a hell is the same book that tells us it's a heaven.
Yes.
So
that's right. It's a all or nothing proposition, right? That's the problem with, well, it's not the problem, but that's the absolute nature of truth. If you reject one thing in the scriptures, what happens to all the scriptures? They all fall. As John said, if you keep the whole law but you fail in one point, you're guilty of all. And so if you fail in one point doctrinally, then you're going to be guilty of all. And again, this is something that we all need to be looking at and studying. And that's I think John's point here is, as we noted last week in our lesson, Jesus warning us, if the light that you think is in you is actually darkness, how are you going to fix that? You know, we see it so clearly in all the denominational people that we meet, but sometimes we can't see it in ourselves. It's just one little area where we're just in the dark. We don't understand how to do a certain thing, and we don't want to understand. All right, in verse 5, whoso or whosoever keeps his word. Now, the term whosoever is actually two different words. One is the who, and the second one is a little particle that they add sometimes to express the idea of something that is constantly done or that is usually done. So the people who are constantly keeping his word, and in their usual manner of life, they're keeping his word, those people, the love of God has been perfected. So now we move to a different concept. We've moved from the knowledge of God. Now where are we? Walking with God, God is light, fellowship with God, knowledge of God. Now in verse 6 or verse 5, what are we moving to? The love of God. And so if we keep his word, then his love will be perfected. Now, this is a very, very big statement because it, again, takes us back. What are the Gnostics saying? What are the denominational people saying today? What can you do with God's word if you want to? You set it aside? Yeah, you can set it aside. If there's something in there that we don't quite agree with, then we're going to modify the meaning and we're going to basically set it aside. I talked about this in my article yesterday. It was dealing with the rapture and the 144,000 and just discussing how figurative language leads people to set aside plain scripture. And it has to be the other way around. When John said, if you add to or take from, well, what does that mean, add to or take from? It means you're adding into the figurative language what isn't actually there. Where do we figure out what's actually there? In the complicated passage or the simple passages? You can't create doctrine from figurative language. It's forbidden. Can't be done. If you do it, and then you find out later it violates another principle in the scriptures, then what have you done? You've added to. What happens if you add to? You get the plagues. What happens if you take from? You lose the tree of life and you lose your name is taken, or your citizenship is taken from the holy city. It's too dangerous to do that. So keeping his word is a critical element of our relationship with God, much to the disagreement or contradictions of the Gnostics. The Gnostics would not agree with this, but John is making it very clear that only if we are usually or constantly, and I almost hesitate to use the word usually because usually means you can skip, but that's not really the idea. When we have a usual habit, what does that mean?
It's consistent.
We do it regularly. We do it all the time. And so we have to keep his word. Now, there's an interesting concept. I don't know what page it's on, but if you can find your notes for chapter 2 and verse 5. I want to read that. It starts out with number 5, the genitive, and nouns with nouns of action. And the reason I want to read this is because it's a concept we've talked about in the past, but I wanted to read it to you in a more scholarly manner. This is what we used to call our second year Greek book. At a first year Greek, where we learned the basics, and then this one was the more complicated. But I just want to read this to you. The genitive with nouns of action. Now, this is a genitive, and these are nouns of action. So, sometimes the noun, defined by the genitive, signifies action. In this construction, the noun in the genitive indicates the thing to which the action is referred. So, is love an action? Now, but it's a love of God. Now, here's the complication. Verse number A, the subjective genitive. We have the subjective genitive when the noun in the genitive produces the action, being therefore related as the subject. So if God is producing the action, then what does the love of God mean? God's love for me, right? If God is producing the action, if he's the subject of the action, then that means that it's God's love for me. But then look at B, the objective genitive. We have this construction when the noun in the genitive receives the action. So now it's the love God is receiving instead of the love God is giving. Now, every time you read of, you have to decide which one it is. Because when it's in the genitive, it can go either way. So is this saying, if I keep God's commandments and I stay within his word, then God's love for me will be perfected? Is that true? Yeah, that's true. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him might not perish. How does God's love there in giving his son get perfected or brought to completion, brought to its end? When I believe. Now, but what about the other side? If I keep his commandments, is my love for God perfected?
Yes.
Yeah. So we don't really have to make a decision here. Sometimes it's a little more complicated. It's interesting. I have a little box there. I don't know that's worth reading. It's certainly not worth reading. But we have various commentaries, and some pick the objective and some pick the subjective. So If it's subjective, it means that the action is being done by the subject. That's what subjective means. It means the subject is doing the action. Love of God, wrath of God. Wrath of God can be God's wrath for me. It can mean my wrath toward God. Generally, when we read wrath of God, though, what do we read? Subjective, right? He's the subject of the wrath. He's the one who's going to give the wrath. All right, so in this particular case, as I say, it doesn't matter, but I just wanted you to think about it, because every time you have the term, an action verb with of in between, then you have to try to figure out, is this my love, my action toward, or is it the individual's action toward me? All right. Okay, verse 5. Hereby, which means in the midst of this. This is what you have to be in the midst of. We know that we are in him. Now, we know we're in him from the moment we do what, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27? Baptism. When we are baptized, what?
Into Christ,
and then we put on Christ. And that's why Paul can say every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is where?
In Christ.
The term in Christ is used probably maybe 50 to 100 times in the scriptures. Paul talks about the brethren who were in Christ before me. He talks about the churches in Judea who are in Christ. He talks about salvation being in Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ. Well, do we want to be in him? Yeah, I want to be in him. I believe I am in him. How do I know? Hereby we know that we are in him. And so in the midst of this, this is how we know. And then verse 6, once again, we have these sayings. He that says. Now, this is a present active participle, which means it's continuous action. He is saying. I am saying. I'm abiding in him. I'm abiding in him. I'm abiding in him. Then you have an obligation. You have a duty. The word literally means to owe money or be in debt, to be a debtor. So we have a debt. We have an obligation. If we want to remain in Christ, we must walk as he himself walked. So he that says he abides in him, that's Christ, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now, the phrase even as is a proportion term, and it means the scales of justice. It means that you have a balance, and you need to walk. Your walk needs to equal what? His walk. Now, what is it about Jesus' walk that John would be referring to here, you think, regarding the commandments? You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane what Jesus said in his prayer?
Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
Okay, not my will, but your will be done. And where do we find God's will? Remember Jesus, not everyone who calls me the Lord, Lord, but only those who do the will of the Father. Well, how do we know what the will of the Father is?
Scriptures.
Well, the Scriptures. The will of God is recorded in the Scriptures. So if Jesus walked doing the will of God, then how should we walk? And everything Jesus did was perfect and right. That's really the implication here, because the term walk is used in the Greek language the way we use live. When I say I live in Denver, what does everybody understand that I mean?
Your place of residence.
Okay, this is my place of residence. What if I say I walk in Denver? Any difference? If I'm walking in Denver, then where am I?
In Denver.
So the Greeks say walk. They use walk all the time. They never use the term live the way we do. They use the word walk. And actually, they're probably more accurate than we are, because the word live simply means to have life. What does the word walk mean? Well, no, it means moving around, right? It's where I move around. It's where my place of movement is. And of course, walk can also be used in a spiritual sense, as it is here, when we're walking in his commandments, when we're walking the way Jesus walked. So, you remember, and Peter hit this pretty hard when he said that he left us an example so that we should walk
In his steps.
In his steps. Now, walking in his steps means that every example that we have of Jesus. You remember, we washed the disciples' feet. What did he tell us? I've left you an example so that you should do as I have done. And is the servant greater than his Lord? Can I say I'm too good to do this when the Lord did it? No. So there's another aspect of the walk. But what he's really hitting against here is this idea that somehow Christ and the man were two different entities, living two different existences. And the man was not sinless, only the Christ was sinless. This human with flesh, you can't, if you have flesh, what are you? You have to be a sinner, because flesh is sinful. So when the Word became flesh, what they would teach is that this was only an imaginary thing. There could not be this combination. It can't exist. Well, is John pushing back against that here? So if you want to know whether you abide in him or not, then you have to walk as he walked, which makes perfect sense. If you want to be where Jesus is, then what do you have to do? You have to walk where he is. Now, are there places where he is not, where you have to let go of his hand if you're going to go there? If you're going to walk in drunkenness, if you're going to walk into a sinful situation, if you're going to walk into a lie, what do you have to do before you get there? Because is Jesus going to go with you there? No. So we have to walk as he walked. And we have to walk as the scriptures are actually asking us to do. So these are the two first criteria that he makes. If you want to say you know God, you have to keep his commandments. If you want to say that the love of God has been perfected in me, then you have to keep his word. If you want to say that you're abiding in him, then you have to walk as he walked. Now, are those difficult concepts? No, those are the ABCs of Christianity. They're the most basic elements. If we can't agree on that, then what kind of faith do we have? Because these are the most basic elements of what the scriptures actually teach. What was the problem with what Eve did in the Garden of Eden? Did she keep God's word? Did she walk where God wanted her to walk? He said, don't you get near that tree. What did she have to do to get near that tree? She had to walk into forbidden territory. So her walk, and what about her love for God? When the devil convinced her that God was holding them back from something, what should have prompted her to say that could never be? Well, the love of God. Love of God. God's love for them. Their love for God should have kept them. Who gave them? I mean, they knew this. Who gave them everything they had? Well, God did. Where'd this serpent come from? What did he do for them? Why would she listen to him? Well, that's the point. She didn't keep his word. She didn't keep the love, and she didn't remain in him. She walked outside, and of course, as a result of that, all these terrible things have occurred. All right. Any questions on any of this? Okay. In verse 7 then, no new commandment I write to you. And he starts with the term beloved. What does the word beloved mean? If I say you are my beloved.
Cherished.
Okay, cherished. Now, in our culture, who would we say who do I call my beloved? Probably just Jeannie. Maybe my kids. What about Brian? Brian, you're my beloved. We probably wouldn't talk
them's
like
fighting
that.
Fighting words.
Yeah, right, exactly. But in reality, shouldn't we talk like that? Aren't we? Isn't the love of the brethren one of the critical elements? And what's the difference between saying I love the brethren and the brethren are beloved to me? Nothing. But we don't. We tend not to. We tend to. Certain words tend to stay in a certain envelope, and we don't bring them out. And we need to realize, if we're going to speak as the Bible speaks, does John call these people his beloved?
Yeah.
Do we have a problem with that? If John can do it, can we do it?
Yeah.
I've heard preachers do it. I've heard preachers preach and say beloved this and beloved that. But it's been a long time. I haven't heard it very recently. Virgil?
Yeah,
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. It used to be a common thing with preachers.
Right.
Yeah. Or Bible class teachers.
Right.
You know, when you're teaching the Word of God to somebody, it puts it in a different context.
Right. That's true.
Yeah.
That's true. But if you're going to have to go rebuke somebody for sin, could you start out with, "My beloved, I'm having to do this because I care about you"? Think that'd help if we learned how to talk like that culturally? I think it would help a lot. Carl?
We've had a minister that held us meetings here that used to use it all the time.
Right.
Jeff Belknap.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, he used it all the time.
I've never used it. I guess you could probably figure that out. But I might start. I might start. All right, so beloved, and then no new commandment. Now, we've talked about this word a lot. There's two Greek words for new. One means new to me, and the other means brand new. It's never been used before. So if most of us, when we have a new car, what do we mean?
Beloved.
No. Okay. We generally mean it's new to me, right? Most people don't buy new cars. And I'm not faulting those who do. But if I ever tell you I got a new car, what can you expect when you go out there? Okay, it's not going to be new. You might even argue, what do you mean you got a new car? That's not a new car. Well, but it's new to me. I never had it before. Well, this word is the brand new. This is the word. This is brand new, recently made. It's never been given before. Now, what does John say? Am I giving you a brand new commandment? No, this is not a brand new commandment. I'm not. I'm giving you something. As a matter of fact, as you look at it, he says, this is an old commandment. It is an ancient commandment. The term old here, let's see, no longer new, worn by use, the worse for wear, old. So this is an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. Beginning of what? Just go back into the old covenant? Are we talking about an old covenant that they had from the very beginning of time? No, we're talking about the beginning of the gospel. I think one of the gospel writers starts with that statement, the beginning of the gospel, and then starts about talking about the commandments of John. Now, was baptism a new commandment in the beginning? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it'd never been given before. It was a brand spanking new commandment. It was fresh, unused, unworn. Matter of fact, when John first started using it, what did the Pharisees come and ask him?
What is this strange doctrine?
Where did you get the authority to teach this? This is not in the law of Moses. This is not a commandment that is ratified or that is justified or that is contained in the law of Moses. Now, normally, if somebody came and did that, what would the Jews be responsible to do?
Stone him to death.
Stone him. Or call him a false prophet. They didn't do that to John because there were too many problems with that. You remember we talked about, was his birth kind of unusual? Zacharias goes into the temple, he doesn't come out, he comes out, he can't talk. 9 months later, he has a child, he can talk. These sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. Did people know about John? Were they watching to see what he was going to be? And when he started doing what he was doing, the Pharisees were holding back. And you remember Jesus asked them, I think in chapter 22 of Matthew, by what authority did John baptize? What'd they say? If we say by the authority of God, then people will say, why didn't you believe him? If we say he was just a man, then the people will stone us because all the people. So what do they say?
We
don't know. And Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I'm doing these things because they're one and the same. So the beginning here is going to be Acts chapter 2. This is when the beginning of the new covenant occurred. And so this is a commandment that they had from the very beginning. This is not something new. And actually, we could probably even take it back into the teachings of Jesus. So,
What's that old saying? If the teaching is new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new, or something to that effect.
Okay, and so, of course,
you know, Gnosticism and all these false doctrines, they all are new. They're new, they're different, they're adding on or changing
or
whatever.
And that's right. And so the problem, though, in the first century was there a lot of new?
Yes.
Was the Lord's Supper new?
Yeah.
Baptism was new. The various aspects of worship, was singing without instrumental accompaniment new? Yeah, so there were a lot of new things, and that's why Jesus wanted his apostles accredited, and that's why he gave them the ability to perform miracles, because, and of course, maybe more importantly to that than that, did God tell Moses when he gave him the law, this would not be a permanent law?
Yes.
Did he say there's going to be another lawgiver?
Yes.
Now, we hear anything about that in the gospel. Is there ever going to be another lawgiver?
No.
We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that God spoke in various ways and various manners, but in these last days he speaks through his Son. Now, are we looking for another lawgiver?
No.
No, we're waiting for the Lord to come back and end all of this. Nothing's going to change. There can't be anything new anymore, but God made it very clear, even in Jeremiah, what did he say? I'm going to create a new covenant, not according to the covenant I made with your fathers, which they broke. But I'm going to make a new covenant, and now I'm going to write my words where? Not on two tables of stone, but where am I going to write it?
In your hearts.
I'm going to write it on your hearts. And so the new covenant is totally different from the old covenant. So that proverb wouldn't have fit very well from Acts chapter 2 until the end of the Old New Testament, would it? Brian's statement about if it's new, then
it certainly
not
applies
true.
Today, right?
Yeah, well, yeah, no, it definitely applies today. Because these new commandments, remember Jesus says, a new commandment I will give unto you. It's never been given before. What was the new commandment that had never been given before? Couldn't be given before. Okay, well, that part was given before, love your neighbor as yourself. What was the thing he added on? Love one another.
As I have loved you.
Even as I have loved you. Now, is that different from love your neighbor as yourself? Who's the standard with love your neighbor as yourself?
You.
Me. So. Now, do we all have different standards? So that's kind of subjective. We talk about objective and subjective again. Subjective view is, what about an objective view? Well, an objective view is when I have something outside of myself. Now, is Jesus' love for us a little bit different than my love for myself? So it's a brand new commandment, elevating it, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. The love of Christ which passes knowledge. It goes beyond our ability to even understand. So it's a brand new commandment. Is it new today? No, it's 2,000 years old today. So we look at his point, though. What is this old commandment? What does he say the old commandment is in verse 7?
What they had already heard.
Okay, the words you've heard. That's the old commandment. Now, John, we don't know when 1 John was written, whether it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem or after the destruction. I'm not talking about Revelation, I'm talking about 1 John. Don't know exactly when it was written. There's really no time stamps in there to really look at. We look at the many antichrists. Well, when did the many antichrists start? Well, the only definition of antichrist is someone who teaches that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Well, as I said, that was already starting back in Ephesians, back in Corinthians. So we really don't know when 1 John was written. Did I see him? Oh, Carl?
Yeah, side note says around the last of the first century.
Okay, yeah, but who wrote that stuff?
Man.
See, the Catholics give us all this information, and so what do we do with it? We kind of file it away. That's why when all the Psalms say by David, I kind of look at them, I say, oh, well, how do they know that? How's the only way you could know it was by David? If it says in the psalm it was by David, or like Psalm 32, what does Paul say about Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4? As it is written by David. So now do I know David wrote that psalm? But Psalm 51, people say that was written by David. There's not a single thing in there that indicates whether it was written by David or not. It's nice to think that it was, but it may not have been. All right, let's stop there. Thanks.